Seal. What a great privilege to be with you guys again. How wonderful. I'm so thankful. And we are in the theater, which is so exciting. I love it in here. Woo! You know, as I go over the notes, and I just realized you all have looked at chapters 25 through chapter 50, right? 25 chapters in 9 weeks. I mean, this is some group of women studying the Word. Holy mackerel. I am so blessed and so pleased. There's so much to see what God is doing. And have you enjoyed these last 9 weeks in your groups and learned a lot? And that's a wonderful thing. So we're going to talk a little bit more about what next week is going to look like as we close our time today. But today we're going to be looking at last words. You know, what exactly do we think about when we are, you know, kind of on the deathbed? What are our last words? And some of us have some memories of our mom or our grandmother or our dad. How many of us have memories of being with a family member, right? And you have heard some last words. Well, I just wanted to share a few with you before we look at Jacob's and Joseph's last words. Thomas Edison said this. He said, "It is very beautiful over there," talking about the view outside the window. Winston Churchill said, "I'm bored with it all." Those are his last words. Lady Nancy Astor said, "Am I dying or is this my birthday?" She woke up and she saw her whole family around her bed. And this is what she said. She said, "Am I dying or is this my birthday?" Sounds like something my grandmother would say as we were standing there. Dominic Willard said this. He was a foot soldier during the Prohibition, and before he went before a firing squad, they asked him if he had any last words, and this is what he said. He said, "Why, yes, a bulletproof vest." Right? George Eastman, who was an inventor, from his suicide note, this is what he wrote: "My work is done. Why wait?" And then the last words that we want to think about today, she said, "Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I love you." And those were Mother Teresa's last words. It's an amazing thing as we look at this closing passages and the chapters that we're going to consider today, Genesis 48 through Genesis 50. And our outline is going to look like Jacob blesses Joseph's son. Hello? Jacob blesses his 12 sons. I better turn mine off. You know, okay, I won't digress. I'll try not to digress and get us out on time. Jacob dies and is buried in Canaan. We're going to look at Joseph as he forgives his brothers, and Joseph dies with faith in the covenant. A lot to cover in 30 minutes, and so we are going to get right to it. Hebrews 11:21, I love this passage. You know, as we consider the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, whenever I read that passage and you see all those particular verses, by faith Moses, by faith Abraham, when tested, gave up Isaac. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff. And as we think about even our own lives and our own last words, what would it say if you read, "By faith, put your name in there"? I thought about that. By faith, Peggy, when tested, what did I do? Did I give up? Did I surrender? Did I entrust it all to God? Or did I hang on to things? Jacob was a man of great integrity, great character. And we see as we begin in chapter 48 how he blesses Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And so let's look and start in Genesis 48 as we consider the covenant that Jacob renews as he meets Joseph's sons. In chapter 48, verse 1, it says, "Sometime later, Joseph was told, 'Your father is ill.' And so he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. And when Jacob was told, 'Your son Joseph has come to you,' Israel rallied his strength, and he sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, I am going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of people, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.'" I mean, I think it's amazing. In his last words, he's remembering the covenant that God had given him. He reviews the past of God's sovereignty, that God is over all things and he knows all things and his plans he will accomplish in our lives. God appeared to me, he says, at Bethel, and the God of Abraham and Isaac became my God, and he gave me this covenantal blessing. And then he proceeds to talk about Ephraim and Manasseh, and he brings him close to him. And in verse 5, he says, "Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours in the territory they inherit. They will be reckoned under the names of their brothers." You know, it's interesting that Jacob proceeds to take in the sons of Joseph, and he proceeds to give him this double portion with Ephraim and Manasseh, and he blesses them. I find it interesting that Jacob does that, and I think it's a question as what Joseph might have thought. When you consider Jacob as he turns his head and he sees Joseph's sons in verses 8, he says, "When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, 'Who are these?' He didn't know. 'They are the sons God has given me here,' Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, 'Bring them to me so I may bless them.'" In verse 11, Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too." It's such an amazing thing at the end of our lives. You know, so many of us, I know when my grandmother went home to be with the Lord, before she went home to be with the Lord, she started to give away her jewelry, you know, to her kids. And she started to give away things that she knew we wanted. And I remember asking her, because I was so hesitant to take those things. I was saying, you know, "No, Graham, you keep this. I don't want to take that from you. You're still wearing it." And she would say, you know, "But I want to know that you're going to enjoy these things. I want to know that you have them." And that's what Jacob is saying here. He wants to bless Joseph's sons, and he wants to know that the covenant has been passed on. And he didn't even know that Joseph had these two sons. And so Joseph brings these kids to Jacob, and his eyes are failing him, and he sees these two boys, and the boys are brought close for the blessing, and Joseph positions them by their birth order. You know, the oldest on one side and the youngest on the other. But what happens? Jacob crosses his hands over, and he ends up blessing the youngest and not the oldest. In verse 14, "But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger, and crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. And then he blessed Joseph and said, 'May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly on the earth.'" It's the first biblical account that we see in the scriptures of the laying on of hands. And certainly we see in the early church, Paul having that same kind of commissioning as the church sent him out to Antioch, the laying on of hands, as the elders even are given that commission in the first churches. And this is where we see the first evidence of that, of the blessing, as we dedicate someone to the mission that God has called them to. And it's interesting how God reverses the order and how his plans of doing things is not really what Joseph thought was supposed to be done. And how even in our own lives, you know, the Bible says in Proverbs that a man makes his own plans, but God directs his steps. And so he is sovereign over all things, and he is the one who chooses who will carry on the blessing and who will carry on the covenant. And what about us today when we think about the blessings and the things that we want to pass on, passing on the faith to our children or our grandchildren or our spiritual children or those that we mentor or our nieces and our nephews? Who are we talking to? What are we doing to pass on the faith? Are we trying to control it? Or are we entrusting it to God to direct our steps? In Genesis 48:21, so he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh, and then Israel said to Joseph, I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you, as one who is over your brothers, I give the ridge of the land I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow. Speaking to Joseph directly now, he gives him this land and this ridge and this kind of prophetic observation, if you will, this prophetic direction, this prophetic inheritance. And what's interesting is we're going to see some years later that that's where Joseph's bones will be buried. And so Jacob gives him this amazing piece of property and this incredible blessing for his kids. He blesses his sons. But Jacob doesn't stop there. He then decides to bless his sons, his own sons, his 12 sons, which eventually turns out to be the blessing that we see given to the 12 tribes of Israel. And so as we consider these blessings, we look at Genesis 49, and we think about Joseph saw how sick his father was, and he calls his brothers in, and his brothers are standing by the bedside, and Jacob starts to give out the blessings to all the brothers. And there are things that he says to each of them that probably, you know, if you're standing there, I don't know how many of you have ever experienced that, where you're in a room and you have an attorney that's reading out the inheritance that the family is going to get, and there are some that are sitting at the table and they're thinking, oh, you know, I'll get this, and then you find out that your sister got that, or you think, I'm going to get this, and you got to find out your brother got that and you didn't get anything but your grandmother's bracelet, you know, and you really wanted the family business. And they gave it to my sister, who, like, you know, didn't even love my grandmother. But I'm not bitter. It's not a big deal. It's not a problem. I have a gold bracelet. No. But, you know, has that ever happened where you just realize, wow, you know, someone, we start this comparison thing. It's like, you know, the worst character of people come out when we are in a situation when someone dies in your family, right? I mean, you just start to see the stuff in sometimes our lives that you're so surprised at, you know, and you start to see these family wars and, you know, I want the home, no, I want the home, and you just kind of forget. Well, this is what happens is Jacob starts to bless his 12 sons, and it looks very different than I think they thought it was going to look. And each of them are unique. As we look at these in Genesis 49, Jacob called his sons and said, gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. And you're like, oh, this is great. Oh, I'm going to get all this land, you know. And he's thinking, okay, assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. And he just starts going down the list. And he says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Doesn't that sound great? And you're like, thank you, Dad. And then he says, turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. You're like, wow. For you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. And we see the word that's given there for Reuben is that instability. You know, they were great hopes that we had for Reuben. He was the firstborn, but he came unstable and uncontrollable. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they please. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Wow. We see this disgrace of treachery. Instead of standing together for good, they stood for wickedness, encouraging just this violent streak in one another. Like Reuben, they forfeited their family's position because of sin, and they massacred thousands in Shechem. But Levi's scattering was very different, and the example of the mercy of God, which I think is interesting when you think about the Levites who were then given the calling to be the royal priests because they stood against idolatry with Moses. God has mercy on them, and they become the priest and were scattered in all the 48 cities of Israel. And then we see Judah. Your brothers will praise you, verse 8. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branches. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Of course, we know that Jesus comes out of the tribe of Judah. And Judah receives this amazing blessing to be the family leader. And his descendants become the royal tribe as the lion was the king of the beast. What an amazing blessing. That Christ in Revelation 5:5 says that he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah has a blessing of sovereignty, God's sovereignty, God's grace and his mercy. Zebulun, verse 13, that was just hard because he was named Zebulun, but Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend toward Sidon. He has the position of opportunity, positioned well for the trade and for merchants to come and go. Issachar is a raw bone donkey lying down between two saddlebags. Wow. I mean, any verse with saddlebags in it, you don't even want to be a part of that. I don't want anybody to talk about my saddlebags. But anyway, when he sees how good his resting place and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. Issachar, we see there is a weakness of contentment. It's the image of this strong donkey, useful, capable for hard work, yet he is docile and he's lazy and he's discontent. Now, Dan is interesting. Verse 16, Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heel so that its rider trembles backward. I think it's interesting that in the family of judges from the tribe of Dan, we see Samson. And so Dan, we see, is this poison criticism, just this strong, poisonous, shrewd, analytical. Verse 19, we see Jacob talking to Gad, and he says, Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. Gad, we see victory. He is one that will have victory, and he chose his inheritance of the far side of the Jordan, and Gad, we will see in 1 Chronicles 12, stands with David as a warrior. Asher is interesting, we see as the privilege of prosperity. Asher's food will be rich, and he will provide delicacies fit for a king. His lot was a good life, prosperity, abundance, and affluence. All these different blessings, uniquely, individually given. Naphtali is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns. We see that Naphtali has gifts. Picture of a beautiful female deer, swift, graceful, sensitive, reproducing itself in others. And then we come to Joseph, the joy of fruitfulness. The joy of fruitfulness. Joseph is a fruitful vine, verse 22, a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong arm stayed limber. Because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast and the womb, your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the aged hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. The mighty one of Jacob, the shepherd, the rock of Israel, the God of his father. Joseph was blessed with many material things, but also spiritual blessings. I think out of the line of Joseph, we see Deborah, Joshua, Samuel, and Gideon, well, all part of his descendants. And then finally, we come to Benjamin, this possibility of change, this youngest one, this one who had given birth by the one that Jacob loved. And he says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the plunder. Seems strange to give a beloved son such an interesting prophecy, doesn't it? Calls him a wolf. But through Benjamin, God gives the encouragement that with him there is always possibility of change. We see that Saul was a Benjamite, and Saul became Paul and did wonderful things in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. He blessed them, given each of them a blessing, it says in Genesis 49:28, appropriate to them. All these, in verse 29, are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them, what he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. We don't want to miss that truth there. That God blessed them appropriate to each one, uniquely, individually. And he's got that for you and I. And it may look different than the woman that's sitting next to you and the blessings that he has for you. We all have this inheritance in Christ if we have trusted Christ with our lives. We have the inheritance of heaven. But the blessings and the calling that he gives us is unique and individual. So Jacob blesses Joseph's sons, he blesses his own sons, and then Jacob dies and is buried in Canaan in Genesis 49:29-50. Jacob's final words are filled with hope, his final words, filled with hope and faith in the covenant that was passed on to him from his father Isaac, and he wanted it to be back in that promised land. He knew, and he gave his sons instructions on what to do in verse 33. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his son, let's go up to 29. Then he gave them these instructions. I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my father in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. And there Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. Jacob knew where he was to be buried, and he gives them their last instructions. I don't know how many of you have already made plans and have all that figured out. And I know my grandmother started paying for her plot some 20 years before she died. And a month before she passed away, she paid the final payment on that casket. And it's interesting, you know, she had this beautiful green casket that was her favorite color. It was just amazing the thought that went into that. and exactly knowing where she wanted to be buried and my grandfather's, you know, ashes to be exhumed and put into her casket. She had all these instructions that were just amazing. But it was so helpful to the family, wasn't it? Jacob does that for Joseph, and he tells them, this is where I want you to bury me, in order of the covenant that he knows that God has given him and wants to be obedient to that. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Jacob was not at the end, and he was going home to be with his family, and he always remembered that covenant as a covenant keeper. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, it says, yet we are fully confident we would rather be away from these earthly bodies, for then we will be at home with the Lord. I pray that each of us in this room, all of us, are have that truth in our hearts and are convinced of knowing where we are going, and that we will have that resting place with God in heaven because of the blood of Christ. And so when we look at the burial, they end up taking him back to Canaan. And because they didn't embalm bodies at that time, normally they bury the deceased. You know, the Hebrews, the Jews would bury their deceased usually within the same day. But because he was the Egyptians did embalm, they embalm Jacob and they take him back to Canaan. And in verse 4 of chapter 50, when the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, if I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, and then I will return. So he brings this whole group of people that just make this trek to Canaan to bury his father. What an amazing testimony of God's provision and God's covenant and his covenantal promises, the legacy that he leaves. Finally, in chapter 50, Joseph then forgives his brothers, that very famous passage that we see in Genesis 50. As his brothers return and they have this time in between, Joseph weeps because his brothers are like nervous, thinking that he hadn't forgiven them and he was now going to kill them now that Jacob was gone. In verse 15, when Joseph's fathers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. Like they kind of lie again, can you believe it? This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph just wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many families. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Don't be afraid. You know what God, what you meant for harm, God has used for good. And so he blesses them. And he gives his last words as Joseph was in Egypt. And we see that 50 years probably passed between verses 21 and 22. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. And in verse 24, Joseph's last words to his brother says, I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, his last words, passing on that truth, that covenant. I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid. And then I love in verse 25, and Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and say, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up to this place. Make an oath. How many of us have sat at our bedsides of our moms or dads or brothers or aunts or sisters or those whom we've loved and we've lost, and they ask, promise me this. Promise me you'll do this. And you make that promise. You're like, I will, Graham, don't worry. I will do that. Make an oath. Believe that God will come to your aid. Believe that there is this promise. Believe that God will accomplish his purposes for you. I think about us, what will that look like in our own lives when we're thinking about our last words? And so as we think of the pictures of truth for our own lives, I think number one, we want to think that God is sovereign. He will accomplish his plans for us. He's sovereign. He will accomplish his plans for us. Job 42:2 says, Job, at the end of his life, after all the difficulties and all the counseling that he had gotten, finally has this conversation with God. And in 42:2, he says, you know, I know that you can do all things, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. No plan of God's can be thwarted. I know you can do all things. God is sovereign. He will accomplish. Sometimes you look at your kids, or you look at your own life, and you look at your marriage, and you think, what is going on? What is God doing? He's sovereign. He sees. Number two, God's plans are not our plans. He is in control, and nothing takes him by surprise. Proverbs 16:9. A woman plans her course, but the Lord directs her steps. A woman plans her course, but the Lord directs her steps. Number three, we want to see and remember that God blesses his children each uniquely and individually. And we see this really clearly in John 21. And I love this passage because this is that place where Jesus encounters the disciples after they've been fishing, and they come in and Jesus is already cooking fish on the bank there, and he starts to have this conversation with Peter. And you all have probably heard this passage, you know, where he's asking Peter, do you love me? And he's using that word in the Greek. Jesus is asking about that agape love, that unconditional love. Will you go to the ends of whatever it takes to serve and to care for my sheep and my lambs? And Peter responds with another word in the Greek, which is a phileo love. You know that I love you, which is that phileo, which is friendship and acquaintance. You know I love you. But Jesus still gives him this assignment. He says, you know, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me, that agape? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, that phileo, that friendship love. You know I'm here for you, bud. Jesus still gives him assignment. He says, take care of my sheep. Feed my lambs. Such a discipleship passage. I love this. Feed the new ones that are coming in. Help those to grow who are little and young. And then he says, take care of my sheep. Care for them as the good shepherd cared for those who came into the pasture. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me, that agape? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. But Jesus didn't correct him and say, forget it, I'm taking away your inheritance because you didn't give the right word. He said, I know you love me. I know your heart. I know you want to serve. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. Care for them. Watch them. Feed them. Help them grow. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and wept and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. And what I think is interesting here, because we see God blesses in unique and individual ways, because in verse 21 of John 21, Peter starts to get a little, you know, frustrated because he sees John there. And he says to Jesus, he says, when Peter saw him, John, he asked, hey, Lord, what about him? What are you going to do with him? You know, I'm going to die this way. You're asking me to feed these sheep, to do all this great ministry. And then Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. We can get so focused on what we do not have and miss what God does have for us, because God blesses uniquely and individually. Let's not miss that. And number four, that God is good. He desires what is best for us always. Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Each one of us uniquely designed here for a purpose. How are we passing on that faith? How are we leaving that legacy to those that God has called us to leave the legacy to? I want to read this quote by Steve Luhr, who wrote the book, The Power of Taking the Big Chance. And of course, all of us here know about Steve Jobs, who was the executive president and CEO of Apple Computers and, you know, created this amazing empire of things that all of us are probably using at some point in this room, whether it's an iPad or it's an iPhone or iTunes. You know, we just have this incredible technology right now because of the genius mind and ingenuity of this one man, Steve Jobs. And this is what Steve Luhr says in a conversation talking about last words with Steve Jobs. Now, we don't think Steve Jobs knew Christ as his Savior, but he has left an amazing legacy for incredible ways to profess Christ to this world. Mr. Jobs made a lot of money over the years for himself and for Apple shareholders, but money never seemed to be his principal motivation. One day in the late 90s, Mr. Jobs and I were walking near his home in Palo Alto. Internet stocks were getting bubbly at the time, and Mr. Jobs spoke at the proliferation of startups. So many of them, right? So many young entrepreneurs focused on an exit strategy, selling their companies for a quick and hefty profit. Steve Jobs says this. He says, "It's such a small ambition and sad, really." Mr. Jobs said, "They should want to build something, something that will last." What about us? What are we leaving that will last? What are we communicating to our families that will leave this legacy of truth and of faith? How are we passing that on? How are we telling our kids? You know, next week we're going to be looking at the patriarch's legacy. And in your notes, you do have this one page that kind of gives you an opportunity to write down the lessons that you learned, the observations that you had. And next week, we're going to be sharing those things. And I'm going to really encourage you to really think through back in your notes and to write down some observations. But I don't want you to stop there. I really don't. I want you to add, it says, truths or observations from the Patriarch's Bible study. You're going to add that to your sheet here, but I also want you to think of the application to your own life from the Bible study, from that lesson. And not just stop there either, not just the application. Okay, I can see how this applies to my life, but now I want you to think about implementation, an action plan. How am I going to put this in practice? How am I going to write down maybe my story, my faith story? How am I writing it down? How do I communicate that to those that I'm mentoring, those that I'm caring for? And so next week, I really want you to think through not only the truths and the observation, the application, but what's your action plan? How are you going to implement that? How are you going to share and pass that on to those that God is calling you to pass it on to? And leaving that legacy of truth, we're all called, if we've come to know Christ, to go and make disciples. We're all called to go and tell others the faith story and to continue on the truth of what God is doing here through you in unique ways, individual ways, and for us not to miss that. So we pray that you are prepared next week, and I just, as you pray, I'd love for you to really feel comfortable and confident to share the message that God has given you in these last 9 weeks as we see his picture that's been painted as you studied 25 chapters in 9 weeks. Let's pray. Father, we do love you so much, and we thank you for the goodness and the grace that we know today because of the blood of Jesus. And Lord, we don't want to miss what it is that you have for us because we're looking at someone else's life and wondering, what about them? Or Lord, you've given them a double portion. What about me? Father, I know that you have a unique plan for each and every one of us, that our lives would reflect your image, that we would be able to have conversations where we invite people into the unexpected joy that we find in desperate dependence on you. When we're crying out for a family member who doesn't know you yet. When we're praying for a teenager, a daughter, a niece who's gone astray. Lord, when we're in a marriage where it's empty and dry. Or Lord, maybe we're single and we're waiting for your provision in a husband. Or Lord, maybe there's a financial issue. But God, we just want to surrender it all to you, and we don't want to miss the blessing that you do have for us. And so I just pray, even as we finish this time together, God, and we go out from here this week, that you would help to bring to our memory by the power of your Spirit. Your word says that your Holy Spirit is in us to bring to our memory all that you have taught us. So I pray as the ladies think and pray, they will remember what you've given them each week, how it applies to their life, Lord, and now what they're going to do with it, so that we might be found faithful with the inheritance that you have given us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.